You turn with me to the book of Revelation as we continue our Sunday evening series through this marvelous apocalypse. And we come now to the second part of chapter 13. And I remind you, we're in the third cycle now of visions. Remember, Revelation is a series of seven cycles of visions. Each cycle takes you from Christ's first coming to His second coming. And each cycle has a different emphasis upon this present evil age and the afflictions that we experience, whether that is wars on earth or natural disasters or persecution or all sorts of different things that could cause God's people to tremble and doubt that the kingdom of Christ has in fact arrived and is established. And so that's what the book of Revelation is doing, is comforting our hearts. And in this cycle, in this section of Revelation, we've been looking at how God has revealed these strange monsters that each represent something, the dragon and the first beast, and now we come to the second beast. So Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. Let us hear God's word. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, who is this beast, and what is the meaning of the number 666? That's what we're all wondering as we come to this. Those are the two questions that really press upon our minds as we hear this section of Holy Scripture. And of course, there's been all sorts of wild speculation over the centuries, and especially in the 20th century, about what these things mean. But who is this beast? And what is the meaning of his number? And what do these things really mean to us as believers living in the 21st century, here and now, and between the two comings of Christ? Well, again, as we think about these things, we need to remember the book of Revelation and what it's doing, what God is accomplishing through it. And we need to remember that one of the main themes in this book is the ongoing war between Christ and Satan. That war that goes on behind the scenes throughout this present evil age. It continues to go on, the war between the two seeds, so to speak, the two offsprings, the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And that theme runs through Revelation. Remember that Revelation, it's telling us that our true King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ruling and reigning always, despite what is going on in the world. No matter if there is war and famine and death like the four horsemen, no matter if there is all sorts of natural disaster like the different trumpets, even if there is the dragon persecuting the woman and the beast demanding worship, the Lord Jesus Christ is still ruling and reigning, even when it seems that He is not. That is a major theme of the book of Revelation, comforting John, as he is the last apostle excluded and exiled to this island of Patmos. If there was ever a time that it seemed that the kingdom of God had failed, that was it. All of the apostles killed, martyred. Here's John, the last one, and he's writing saying, I am your brother and partner in the tribulation and patience and kingdom of God. It looks like tribulation in the world. Now, again, we've been insulated from a lot of that in our culture, but in other parts of the world, they feel the heat. They feel the flames of this tribulation. And this message of the book of Revelation, it comforts us to know that Christ is reigning and ruling despite the way things seem in the world. And that in the end, He will destroy all evil and He will bring His people to the new heavens and the new earth where they will dwell with God and enjoy Him forever. That's the meaning of this book. If we don't understand that, we don't understand anything about the book of Revelation. That's the whole point. And that we have to always remember as we go into the things that we might want to speculate about or that rather tantalize us or that we kind of say, ooh, what is this? We need to back up and remember the theme. And also that in the meantime, there is this ongoing war behind the scenes. Revelation reveals that. It reveals things about that ongoing war, things that God wants us to know. And so in chapter 12, God reveals to John how since Christ's ascension into heaven, Satan, symbolized as a dragon, makes war on Christ's church, symbolized as a woman who is in the wilderness, okay, this present evil age, being nourished by God. That is us. There is a war going on, a very real war. And then in the first half of chapter 13, God reveals how the dragon empowers a powerful beast from the sea who represents any government at all that persecutes God's people, a government that is worshipped and utters blasphemies against God. And we know that that is what that beast from the sea represents and what it symbolizes because it has features from all four of the beasts in Daniel 7. The beast that represented the four successive kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Kingdoms, all of which in different times and places, persecuted God's people and demanded worship of itself. And so we know that that's what the beast from the sea represents. And now there's this other beast. And it is associated with the first beast. The beast from the sea. Remember, that beast from the sea, it's any government or ruler. From Caesar Nero in the ancient world to the rise of the Islamic nations in the Middle Ages to even today in, say, for example, North Korea with Kim Jong-un, who requires worship of himself in a sense. Any government that utters blasphemies against God and persecutes the people of God is symbolized in this beast. And he will culminate in the man of sin, the Antichrist, who will rise just before the return of our Lord. But now this other beast comes, associated with the first. And this is what John sees. Who is this beast? And what does he mean? What does he represent? Well, notice in verse 12, it says that it exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. So the beast from the earth functions as a kind of propagandist for the beast from the sea. And he's a beast that is called the false prophet in chapter 16. The false prophet is really the propaganda, the false religion of the Christian persecuting state, the first beast. And the whole objective of the false prophet, the beast from the earth, is to get people to worship the first beast. And he does this through a religion that does not come down from heaven, from God to man, which is the only true religion, but a religion rather that comes out of the earth. He arises from the earth. It comes from the sinful hearts of men and goes upward. Man-made religion, you know, going upward toward God is always false religion. And that's the kind of religion that the false prophet is propagating. It's a religion, however, that specifically worships this Christian and church persecuting state. And that sort of religion had been around in the first century. It was around in the time of John, but it had gone back even much earlier than that. It goes back again to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and it took the form then of worshiping that great image that Nebuchadnezzar had erected and said, if you don't worship it, you will be cast into the fiery furnace. And it was a religion that manifested itself in the days of the Medo-Persian king Daniel, who said, you can't pray to anybody except for me for 30 days, and if you do, you'll be cast into the lion's den. And it was a religion that manifested itself in the days of the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes, who erected a statue of Zeus in the Jewish temple and said, unless you worship, you will be arrested, you will die. And in the first century, in John's day, it was manifest in the imperial cult. People that had encouraged Roman citizens to worship the emperor, to confess, there is no Lord but Caesar. And you could participate in any religion you wanted, but just show your allegiance, your patriotism to Caesar by saying, there is no Lord but Caesar. And if you refused, at least under certain Caesars, not all, you know your Roman history, it was only certain Caesars. But if you refused under them, you might end up as lion bait in the Colosseum. And that really happened to Christians. And what makes this sort of religion so deceptive is that it is masked in patriotism. To confess Caesar as Lord in the first century was to show yourself to be a patriot. Was to pledge your loyalty to the empire. If you were a true patriot of Rome, of course you'd make this confession. And refusing to make this confession made you a traitor, someone whom Rome could not trust and your fellow citizens could not rely upon. And the same is true of the patriotic propaganda that's been used in all kinds of different governments, whether it's Hitler's Germany that inculcated the youth, Hitler youth, that actually taught them. You can see films where children were taught to say, usually teenagers actually taught to say, Hitler is Lord, Hitler is Savior. It was a propaganda. It was the false prophet, the beast of the earth, manifesting itself. It really goes on in the world. Or we think of Stalin's Soviet Union, where the state was deified and total loyalty and obedience is demanded. And we need to remember that only God deserves total loyalty. Nobody, no thing, no institution deserves total loyalty except God. Only He deserves total loyalty and complete obedience. And anytime any government demands total loyalty and complete obedience, that government is stepping outside the bounds that God has set for it and begins to act bestial. But Satan does this, you see, in a very subtle and deceptive way at times. It's easy to look at places like North Korea or the Soviet Union, you know, from long ago, or Hitler's Germany and say, oh, we can certainly see it there. But you see, the false prophet is very deceptive. He's very crafty. We have to remember that the real threat raised by the dragon and his allies is not so much the sword, which he does yield. As we've been seeing, people are slain at times. And as frightening as the sword is, it's really not the main threat. The greater threat is the power to deceive and to draw people away from Christ and His church. And Satan, he uses deceit as his main weapon. He's always done that. He came into the garden appearing as one of the animals. And Paul says he appears as an angel of light. He appears as a minister of righteousness. He doesn't show up in such obvious ways, usually. And he uses deceit, and he uses human institutions and human instruments to propagate his deceits, to magnify his deceits. And one of the ways he does this is by proclaiming false religion under the guise of patriotism. And as Christians, we need to be very careful about this. Now, please hear what I'm saying. There's, There's nothing wrong with being patriotic about your country, provided that your patriotism has certain boundaries, and it is always honoring to God. If you go to my house, most days you'll see an American flag flying in front of the house. And like many of you, I'm a veteran of service to this country, and indeed love this country. But we all have to remember that our patriotism has certain boundaries, and we have to be mindful of the wiles of the devil and the false prophet. Because he uses this false religion to bring people away from Christ, and he does it in a way that appears appealing. He doesn't do it in a way that is unappealing. He does it in a way that really kind of plays to our emotions and our heart. We need to remember, loved ones, patriotism is only good and honoring to God insofar as it causes us to love our neighbor and respect the authorities whom God has placed in the land. We need to remember that we do not worship God and country. I know that that's a common saying. We've all grown up with it. God and country. But remember, country is not worshipped. And if we worship country, we are worshipping an idol. And God receives worship alone. And we say, well, I mean my devotion to God and country. But yes, but even devotion to God and country are not equal. Our devotion to country simply means, should mean for a Christian, our devotion to our neighbor. Our love for our neighbor. And our respect for the authorities and institutions that God has appointed in the magistrate, so far as they do not cause us to sin. But it is never God and country as equals, ever, ever, for a Christian. For we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Always. And any time that we begin to worship country, oh, well, we are listening now to the false prophet. And he's crafty. He's crafty the way he brings us in. He'll even try to blend Christianity and country because he appears as an angel of light. But we need to remember that only God deserves our total loyalty and obedience. Our loyalty and obedience to the state, even our loyalty and obedience to spouse, to parents, to family. It has limits. It has limits, our loyalty to country, our loyalty to family. What are those limits? Anytime it brings us beyond the worship of God or causes us to sin, that's the limit. When the magistrate, when country demands of you something that God forbids or forbids you to do something that God commands, you not only can obey or disobey, you must disobey the state. And we must, at that point even with our loyalty to our family, to our spouse, say, well, that's where the line is drawn. Because total allegiance is to God. And we are citizens of His kingdom that is eternal. All other kingdoms are temporary. And this one, too, if Christ should tarry, will eventually fall. Babylon fell, Medo-Persia fell, Greece fell, Rome fell, and one day the United States will fall. Some of us even see how it's beginning to happen, economically and in many other ways. But our allegiance always, first and foremost, is to God. And if we put anything on a par with Him, a level with Him, all we are doing, we can call it whatever we want. But it's not patriotism. It's false religion. And we need to be very mindful of that. Very mindful. Even our love for country, which should be great. We should love our country as an expression of our love for neighbor. And we should indeed thank God, particularly for a country like this, in which so much liberty has been given to us to enjoy, so that we, in God's providence, have been able to worship God as He demands. But even our love for country and our service to country goes only so far as it is an expression of our love for and our service to God and neighbor. Because anything else is false religion of the beast, the deceitful work of Satan, who wants us to worship anything other than God alone. He wants us to have idols. And idols will appear to be good, to be righteous. So the mission of the second beast, the false prophet, is to get people to worship the first beast, the church-persecuting state. And both of these beasts work for the dragon, Satan. And we see really how this is a sort of counterfeit trinity, the dragon, the first beast, the persecuting state, and the false prophet and his false religion, operating as a counterfeit trinity. Because ultimately, that's what Satan is. He's a counterfeiter. He doesn't have any original ideas. He's not the creator. He can only mimic and copy and duplicate and use deception to appear original. And he counterfeits God the Father by producing a counterfeit son, the beast from the sea. And then the beast from the earth then becomes a sort of false Holy Spirit, leading people into worship of the dragon's son. And he'll even do great signs to perform this. Notice verses 13 and 14. The beast performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Now, this is a rather scary picture we have here. And it may come to the worst sort of level when the man of sin is revealed before the return of Christ. And yet we can see how this even goes on today. Again, all of these things, we can see how they go on today. We can see how this happens today, especially in a totalitarian government where all the media is so controlled by the government. You think of people living in North Korea who, when you do find journalists who have snuck in, they find that people have no clue about what's going on in the outside world. Because there's absolutely no freedom of speech and things are so tight and controlled through propaganda. Manipulated, then in a sense you see the false prophet performing great signs through technology. I mean, this happens today, loved ones. People being deceived, manipulated. But it can also happen again, in more subtly, even in free countries like our own. You know, we might not be in prison for failing to worship the state, and we should thank God for that. But we can easily be rendered socially misfit or maladapted if we don't agree with the philosophies and the beliefs of the state, especially as it trickles down through the state schools, as things like evolution and homosexuality and the modern definition of tolerance are taught in schools that receive their credentials and their curriculum through state-appointed boards, there is a very subtle kind of deception going on to embrace a philosophy that is godless, to embrace something that is not true, that is a twisting of the truth. And the state can use that. It can use technology to propagate godless ideas and subtly oppress those who disagree. I mean, if you don't agree nowadays with things like homosexual marriage or transgender bathrooms, you are archaic. You're a barbarian. You're an unsophisticated, pre-enlightened, superstitious religious nut. And so we feel some subtle oppression. Subtle oppression, and it may get worse for us. And the state can also oppress in subtle ways through heavy regulations, financial penalties. There are many forms in which the false prophet can make all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. Now, I know so many of us have heard this and we say, oh, well, that's the microchip that we're going to receive into the skin or in the forehead, and boy, it's coming. I remember in the 80s once the ATM card came out. Oh boy, dispensationalists went nuts over that and said, it's coming any minute now. We all have a PIN number. That's got to be a mark of the beast somehow. It's got to fit into Revelation 13. And now you have smartphones and you think, well, it's just a matter of time before you take the smartphone and you stick it in here. Loved ones, the devil loves it when we just run off on rabbit trails like that. Completely missing the point of what's happening. Meanwhile, the false prophet is alive and well and using subtle ways under the guise of patriotism. Again, not all patriotism is bad, but he uses the guise of that to get people to worship the beast and subtly oppresses and can even use regulations and financial penalties and all sorts of things that are an application of this very thing. That unless you receive the mark of the beast, so to speak, you won't be able to function in society. And so now we say, well, what is the meaning of this mark? What is it? Because verse 17, it says, the mark, that is the name of the beast, or the number of its name. We need to be very clear about this. And it's not something that difficult to understand. You know, the mark of the beast is not an outward tattoo or a microchip that goes under the skin. You know, if that comes out, don't freak out. You're not renouncing your Christianity by putting some kind of a microchip under your skin. My dog happens to have one, so we can locate him and if he should run off. But, you know, we need to understand that people like Tim LaHaye have made millions off of that futuristic kind of theology. But the problem with that interpretation, pun intended, is that it misses the mark. We need to keep in mind that this is a vision of symbolic imagery. You should almost write that at the top of each page of Revelation. This is symbolic imagery. And we need to keep that in mind as we consider the mark. If this mark is a literal mark on the forehead or the right hand, well, then the beast from the earth is a literal beast with two horns. And the beast from the sea is a literal beast with seven heads that comes out of the sea. And the dragon is a literal dragon that has a literal tail that literally sweeps a third of the stars in the cosmos that fall to the sky. You can't pick and choose which images you're going to say are literal and which ones are symbolic. You know, you can do that if you're writing a novel, but we can't do that if we're going to faithfully interpret what God has given to us for our comfort. And so, surely this mark is symbolic as the rest, as the beasts and the dragon are symbolic, and the woman is symbolic, and the wilderness is symbolic. And so what does the symbol mean? That's the question. Well, in the Old Testament, God told Israel that His law was to be as a sign on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead. Remember that? In Deuteronomy chapter 6? Bind My law on your hand and on your forehead. Now, some you might see sometimes Orthodox Jews walking around with this little black box bound onto their hand or sometimes even their forehead, a box sticking out, called a phylactery, and inside often is a scroll of the Torah. That's not exactly what God meant. What He meant simply, and I think most Orthodox Jews are doing that simply symbolically, but what He's talking about is, know My word. Bind it as it were on your hand, on your forehead. Know My word. So we need to allow the Old Testament revelation to inform now. As the revelation continues to progress and unfold, what this apocalyptic imagery means. And here we find how throughout the Bible, God's people were to bind His law as a sign on their hand and a reminder on their forehead, meaning that they belonged to Yahweh, that they were committed and loyal to Him. And the mark of the beast is a symbol of Satan's ownership, of his followers. It's the opposite of the seal of the 144,000. Turn with me back to chapter 7. We remember the 144,000 there, chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And what this is a symbol of is the elect. The 144,000 is a symbol of all the elect, of Jew and Gentile, brought in from all the earth. And God will not allow the cataclysmic events of the second coming, the consummation, to occur until all of His redeemed have been brought to faith, have been sealed. It's not a literal seal. It's not a microchip or a tattoo. God's seal of ownership, remember, outwardly is baptism, but inwardly it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Remember Ephesians 1, "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." And in Ephesians 4, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So a believer in Christ has been sealed by the Holy Spirit inwardly as a mark of ownership, saying that this one belongs to God. And so the mark here of the beast is the opposite of just that. It is the rejection of God's ownership. It is the rejection of baptism and what baptism signifies. Interesting that we hit on baptism this evening in our confession. It is the rejection of Christ's atoning blood. It's the rejection of Christ's lordship. It's the rejection of saying only Jesus is Lord. To receive the mark of the beast is to worship Caesar as Lord rather than Christ. And it's ultimately to reject Christ. But why the number 666? Verse 18, "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, this too has received wide speculation over the centuries, and many scholars over the centuries have tried to figure out who this person is by calculating the number 666 to formulate some sort of code as to who the person might be. And in recent years, many scholars have said this must be Caesar Nero. And the idea, the theory, is that, well, John was writing on the island of Patmos, and in order to get this book and the letters to the churches off the island of Patmos, he needed to put down Caesar Nero's name in code so that nobody could find it except those who knew the code. And it's an interesting theory, right? But there are several problems with that theory. First of all, such a code, which is called gematria, it requires a very good knowledge of the Hebrew language, because in order to get each letter of a person's name to a numerical value, you have to transliterate, okay, Caesar Nero into the Hebrew language and then back into Greek, in order to get 666. And this was something that would have baffled some because John's primary audience was not Jewish. They didn't know Hebrew. They were native Greek readers, which is why, remember, they're in Asia Minor. And he's writing in Greek. But there's no evidence from the early church that Nero's name was known to be in the code of 666. For example, I was reading this week from the great bishop of Lyons, Irenaeus, from the second century, and he shows how there were different names proposed throughout the first century, and none of them were Caesar Nero. In fact, Caesar Nero's name wasn't suggested until 1831 by some German scholars. But the interesting thing, too, is that this methodology of gematria, it can be manipulated to refer to almost anybody. You can get just about anyone's name if you play the cube long enough to fit the number 666. And people in the 20th century showed how, well, it's a reference to Hitler. And then it was Henry Kissinger. And then, I kid you not, it was even Ronald Wilson Reagan. Because after all, there are six letters, six letters, six letters. And I mean, the speculation just gets more wild and silly, trying to figure out who this person is. But we need to remember, too, that that method of coming up with a code, which again, it seems tantalizing, interesting, well, it does violence to the way numbers are used throughout this book. They're never codes. The 144,000, the seven spirits, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven heads on a dragon, 24 elders, two witnesses. They're symbols, but not secret codes to be deciphered and cracked. If we're doing that, maybe it's because we just don't find the Bible to be that interesting. And we're trying to make it more interesting to us. We need to remember, though, that John here, he says to use wisdom and calculate the number of the beast. He's not calling for mathematical prowess to crack a code, which, remember, unbelievers could have done as easily as believers. He's calling for spiritual wisdom to discern false teaching. And so we need to be very sober and cautious about identifying 666 with any particular individual. We'd be wise to heed the warning of Irenaeus, who after he showed the different names that were being used in the first century to try to translate 666, he said these words that I love. He said, "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of Antichrist. For if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by John." Wise and sober words from the Bishop of Lyons. So what does this number mean then? Well, John tells us it's the number of a man, or we could translate of man. There's no definite article there or indefinite article. In other words, it's the number of fallen man. Adam was created on the sixth day, but because of his fall, he never entered into the glorious Sabbath rest, which the seventh day symbolized. And in Adam, man fell short of the glory of God. He's like a six falling just short of a perfect seven, of a sabbatical seven. Seven is always represented as the fullness of God's goodness. Seven times Israel was to march around Jericho, right? And on the seventh day, they were to go seven times on that day and blast the trumpets. It leads us up to the eschatological Sabbath rest. But man falls short of that in his sin, in his fall. He doesn't enter into the glory that God has provided for him. He's like a six falling just short of a perfect seven. And triple sixes emphasize that the beast and his followers, they fall short of all God's creative purposes for humanity. All that God has intended, well, they are a stark contrast to the divine sevens revealed throughout this book. Seven spirits. Seven, showing the fullness of God. Six symbolizes the incompleteness and imperfection of the fall and missing the mark of all God's intention for creation. And so receiving the mark, therefore, is simply this: rejecting God's rule, rejecting God's redemptive purposes in Christ. Loved ones, there's people with the mark right now. There's people with the mark right now. And unless we have the mark of Christ, the mark of God's name written on our foreheads, that's the mark that we have. This is why we need to bring the gospel into the world. And this is to be our response to what we're hearing this evening. Look at with me, just in conclusion, to the very next verse in chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their forehead. So our response is this: do we have our Father's name written on our foreheads? Have you been baptized? Do you believe? Do you trust in Christ? Do you confess Him alone as Lord? Or is Caesar Lord? Is something else Lord? Are you willing to say, no, all my allegiances and devotion to country, to family, to every institution has limits, that my devotion to God does not? You trust in Him as the one who will not turn His back on you as you go through the fire and the tribulation of this life and this world. Well, remember then, if you do, that you are sealed. And you can't be separated from God's love. God's seal of ownership has been set upon you. And no matter what the dragon or his beasts do, no matter what happens to us in this life, no matter what kind of persecution we may undergo by the state or deception we may be up against, in false teaching, in propaganda, God has sealed those who believe. Even if we're taken captive, even if we're slain with the sword, do not fear He who can only kill the body. Fear Him who can cast both body and soul into hell. As verse 10 warns, even if we are killed for refusing to worship the beast and its image, well, we cannot be separated from God. And the promise of the bodily resurrection, it remains. And remember that God will not allow evil to go on forever. The dragon knows that his days are numbered. He is a defeated foe who is out to cause as much havoc as he can in the limited amount of time that he has. And he will employ his two beasts, and he will do only that which God allows him to do. But in God's mind, this is a short time. It's like 42 months. It's like 1,260 days. It's merely time, times, and half a time. It does not go on forever. He will bring evil to an end. Until then, the church is engaged in fierce spiritual combat against a ferocious foe, a seven-headed dragon who uses deception to lure the saints into idolatry. He's still at war with a woman. He's still persecuting the church as she is being nourished in the wilderness through word and sacrament. But he knows his time is near. Yes, the world may turn on us at times. Don't be surprised when it does. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, Jesus says. I've overcome the world. And yes, days may become very dark before the bright dawn of our Lord's return. But we've been sealed, loved ones, sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, meaning the resurrection, the day when we receive the redemption of our bodies. And our citizenship in heaven, it cannot be taken from us. That flag goes on forever. But let us be vigilant to persevere in the faith and endure to the end through the word of our testimony. Not by power and might, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the word of our testimony that appears weak in the world, we will be victorious over the dragon, whom our Lord has already conquered through His death and resurrection. And so we can, no matter how defeated we may appear in the world, we can always lift up our voices with the church triumphant in heaven. And we can sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing now and forever." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and these great images that You have revealed. And we pray You would give us spiritual wisdom, Lord, to follow Christ and to bow our knee to Him. Lord, we pray that we would never confess anyone or anything to be Lord other than Him. Father, give us encouragement, give us comfort, give us strength as we press on in this world, as we are the targets of deception from the false prophet, as we experience persecution from the beast and from the dragon. May we always look to Christ and to know that in Him we are more than conquerors and that we cannot be separated from Your love. Encourage our hearts, O Lord, as we know that we are sealed by You and numbered among Your elect. And we thank You for this good news that comes to us through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Loved ones, turn with me to...